thank you for listening to another Hastings NAS podcast. We are so pleased that you have shown interest in listening to this podcast, and we pray that it is edifying and beneficial for you. You can watch us live every Sunday morning on Facebook, facebook.com/HastingsNAS. And if you are so inclined, you can support the ministries of the church by going to hastingsnas.org/give. Hope you enjoy this sermon. Grace and peace. Our gospel reading comes from Luke chapter 3, verses 7 through 18. This is a continuation of what we read last week in Luke 3. We're going to continue to read about John the Baptizer. Listen to these words. John said to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers." Well then. All right, John. "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits worthy of repentance. Do not begin to say to yourselves, 'Well, we of Abraham is our ancestor.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Even now the axe is lying at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So the crowds asked him, "Well, what then should we do?" In reply, he said to them, "Whoever has two coats must share with anyone who has none. And whoever has food must do likewise." Even tax collectors came to be baptized, and they asked him, "Teacher, what should we do?" He said to them, "Collect no more than the amount prescribed for you." Soldiers also asked him, "And we, what should we do?" He said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusations, and be satisfied with your wages." John answered all of them by saying, as the people were filled with expectation and all questioning in their hearts concerning John whether he might be the Messiah, John answered all of them by saying, "I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I is coming. I am not worthy to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his granary. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." So with many other exhortations, he proclaimed the good news to the people of God. This is the written word of God. Amen. Thanks be to God. Amen. You may be seated. Bear with me just a moment. I need to fix my microphone. My toddler was playing with it as I was sitting there, and it's kind of all twisted. I think I got it. Oh, man, that's the good news right there, isn't it, church? Woo! You want to read John every Sunday? You know, I get that question a lot. Did you know that? I get this question asked of me a lot. I don't know that I have a sufficient answer a lot of the time, but it's a question I get asked a lot. Sometimes it's in personal pastoral conversations. Other times it's in response to a sermon, to a message, but I get asked a lot, and I don't always like to provide the answer. And my sermons intentionally do not answer this question because I don't know that I should always prescribe the answer to the question that I am being asked. But the question is what we read three times this morning in Luke chapter 3. John was asked over and over and over again, "What should we do?" It's a very practical question, right? We love this question. How do I respond? What action can I take? Just tell me what to do. Have you ever had that exclamation? Just tell me what I need to do and I'll do it. I get asked that question a lot. Okay, that's a great message, but what do I do about it? We're very practical people. We're pragmatic. We want to do something, right? But John proclaimed the impending judgment of God, and he heard on three separate times from three separate groups of people, "Okay then, so like, dude, what do I do? What do we do?" Now, I don't want to disappoint, but I don't know that I have an answer to the question like John does. I find myself today more in the position of the crowds, the tax collectors, and the soldiers, rather than John the Baptizer, asking him, "What do we do?" So I may not have answers today. I want to warn you on the front end. If you wanted an answer of what to do, I might not have that answer today. But I think today, at least, I want to join the crowds and ask the question. And if we're going to take John seriously today, I want to invite you to do something. Can you do something with me today, church? I want to invite you to do something today as we listen to John. Can you buckle up? Can you put on your hard hat? Because John pulls no punches. We are reading John the Baptizer. And as we mentioned last week, this dude was wild. He was out there. He was on the boundaries. He was pushing the limits. And if we follow him, he's going to take us on a wild ride. So buckle up, get ready, and don't say I didn't warn you. When John shows up on the scene, he comes proclaiming the judgment of God. You guys always want judgment sermons, right? It's all we ever want is judgment, right? That's what people want to hear when they come to church, right? No, come on. He calls those who came to be baptized by him a generation of vipers. You children of snakes. And this was particularly insulting. This was particularly derogatory because there were some who believed that vipers would eat their way out of their mothers. So they were more sinister than adult snakes because they would kill their mom in order to come to life. And so they would eat their mother. And so he calls them a generation of children of snakes. Well, that's one way to win a crowd, isn't it? Get ready, he says, because the axe of judgment is sitting at the root. The axe is ready. It's ready to cut down that tree. Jeez, man. It's worth recognizing who these three groups were that asked him the question. The crowds, the tax collectors, and the soldiers, they all asked John what they were supposed to do in response to this impending judgment. Presumably to know how to avoid that judgment, right? Now, it would not be a fair comparison to say that giving a coat to someone today who doesn't have a coat is what John was talking about. That may be a simplified way to just take literally what John says. Hey, if there's somebody who doesn't have a coat and you have two, give them one of your coats. That's well and good. That might be a noble thing to do, but that might not grasp just how radical what John is saying here. Because having two cloaks was a sign of immense wealth. It might be like John saying today, this is maybe a simplified version of it, but I mean, a coat, you can get a coat with a day's wage today. You cannot get a coat with a day's wage when John was speaking. This was a cloak. This was everything for you. This would maybe be like John saying, hey, if you got two homes, give one away. Well then. He's calling for pretty radical wealth equity here. John's response to give cloak and food is not just this pithy platitude. John is calling for those in the crowd. This is the first community. That's what we do. For those in the crowd to go against the system that they find themselves in. Because what do crowds do? Crowds are an unruly thing, aren't they? Crowds get out of hand sometimes, don't they? One of Kayla's friends from Chicago is in town and has shared with us the circumstances in Chicago last year around rioting and looting and the fear associated with that. Crowds are unruly things. Just last month at a concert in Houston, Texas, 8 people were trampled to death as a concert was taking place. And dozens of others were injured because of the crowd. Last year, a crowd stormed the Capitol and thought they could overturn an election. Many peaceful anti-racist protests were co-opted by the crowd. They morphed into the crowd. And what did the crowd do? They became destructive forces in many of our cities. Much like what happens after big sporting events. Did you know that after like a hockey championship or a football championship, there are often riots in the streets, crowds that destroy and loot? After your team wins, I don't get it. It's because crowds are unruly and they get out of hand. When Jesus was faced with a crowd, what did he do? When the crowd wanted to force him to be king, what did he do? He ran away. Mob think is real, friends. There's something that happens in the crowd that takes over. There's this collective conscience that takes over this consciousness. And John's call to give away one's greatest possession to those who are without, he is calling them to push against what that system is telling them to do. Because the crowd is chaotic and wants you to be selfish. Look out for yourself. It doesn't matter if you're trampling someone underfoot. You get out of there. You do what you need to do. The crowd wants chaos. And John says, do not be overcome by the system you inhabit. Do not be overcome by the systems you inherit. So it is with the tax collectors and the soldiers' church. The tax collectors, to the tax collectors, John says, hey, be honest. I mean, that seems like a simple thing, right? Be honest. Who wouldn't be honest? Well, tax collectors, that's who. Don't collect more than you ought. Don't charge more than what it says on the bill so that you can then pocket some of that cash. And then to the soldier, which was more like military police, he says, hey, do not threaten people, do not falsely accuse other people, and don't intimidate them. Don't use your power as a military person to intimidate. He says this because the systems that tax collectors and these military police inhabited were prone to these. They were inclined to them. The system produced a particular expectation. Now, John doesn't say don't be a banker or don't be a soldier or police officer. He says, hey, recognize how your profession is formation. Okay? Recognize that which you spend your life doing will shape your being. And in your profession, you may find yourself being formed by a system that does not see people as people. That does not see people as image bearers of God. Because a bank system has a tendency to see someone as a means to earn capital, revenue, to make a profit. What is the bank system set to do? To generate profit. So people become a means to that end. And a policing system has a tendency to see someone as criminal. Why? Because they are set up to catch criminals. John says that everyone should be aware of how these systems that they inhabit can dehumanize other people. Maybe the easy thing might be to draw a pithy platitude from this text and say, well, I'm going to give a coat to someone. Good, maybe you should. That's valuable. But maybe the harder truth embedded in these texts is to recognize that we all live within systems that have these ways of dehumanizing others. These people, the systems that these people live in, that they inhabit, the crowd, the tax collector profession, the military police, they are not inclined to see the imago Dei in others. They have an ulterior purpose. Push against your system's dehumanizing tendencies. Push against the machine and be aware of how you are being formed by this thing. Which begs the question, what systems are we a part of? What systems do you inhabit? We all have systems that we dwell in, right? We have work systems. We have family systems. We have political systems. And we even have religious systems that we inhabit. Far too often we have neglected how much the system that we inherit and inhabit forms us. You see, we're good Americans. We're individuals. And as good individuated American Christians, we don't always appreciate how we are being formed and directed by these systems, or as the Apostle Paul calls them, these principalities and powers. Maybe a metaphor can help us out today. Have you ever been swimming in the ocean or even in Lake Michigan, not keeping your eyes on the shore, just swimming, playing, only to look up and realize that your family on the beach is 100 yards that way? How did that happen? You weren't swimming that direction. How'd you get over there? You were playing catch. You were diving down to see what you could find under the water, under the surface of the water. You were splashing. You were dunking your best friend. And you look up and you're not even close to where you started. How did you get from there to here without even swimming this direction? You see, like swimming on a beach, the systems that we inhabit all have a current. And that current is pulling us in one way or another. That current pushes us in one direction or another. You will end up in a place you did not start if you don't pay attention. Maybe that's what John is telling the people. Pay attention. What's the best way to counter this current that pulls you away from where you started? Well, you swim to shore where you can find your footing and walk your way back. Unless you're fighting an undertow, I don't want to give bad swimming advice if you're ever in the ocean. Just so you know, if you're in the ocean and you are confronted with undertow, don't swim against it. Swim perpendicular to it. swim parallel to the shore. I don't want you guys to drown because of this message. John's call in Luke chapter 3 is a call for people to not only recognize that they live inside of a system, that they inhabit a current, but he is calling them to swim against it. To swim against any current that would not see the image of God in other people. Any current that might dehumanize another. How do your systems form you, friends? Are there any ways in which your political participation, your work expectations, or maybe even your family system neglects the image of God in other people? Because that might be the current that John would say to push against, to swim against. For a hospital administrator, John might say, do not charge markup. And there was a resounding amen. Recently revealed documents from one of America's most widely used hospital billing systems adds an additional markup of, take a breath, 575% to hospital bills. Now, you'd think that a healthcare system would not sacrifice people in the name of profit, right? But one of the ways that our healthcare system is dehumanizing others is by making healthcare unaffordable or inaccessible. That's a very complicated issue that I'm simplifying. I know that. It's a metaphor. Don't take it too far. What systems do we inhabit? Are there ways in which your work does not see the full humanity of others? Are the ways in which your politics overlooks the image of God in them? You know who they are, right? Could your family system miss giving dignity to people? Have you inherited a family system that does not value dignity and honor in other people? Well, then John might say, push against that thing. Do not be overcome by that thing. Your system is inclining you towards dehumanization. Don't do it. Pay attention. Now, each of us in this room have personal systems that we inhabit. But I think for our purposes today, it might be important that we can reflect on a religious system that we, North American evangelical Christians, inhabit. Yes, we're a part of Hastings NAS, but the system that we dwell in is maybe bigger than one congregation or even one denomination. We inhabit a religious system in the United States. I talked about it last week. Evangelicalism. I talked about the status about how 40% worship on one Sunday or less per year. We need to recognize that we swim in this current, church. We are a part of this. It's taking us somewhere. And as Nazarenes, we don't neatly fit in the evangelical square. We're kind of a square peg in a round hole for evangelicalism. Theologically, we're distinct from generic evangelical, but for now, at least, the Church of the Nazarene is a part of the Evangelical Alliance of North America. And we need to be aware of the currents of our religious systems, both past and present. And I don't have time to get into everything. I could talk for a long time today, but I won't. I've been talking enough already. But one of the questions we need to ask is, does the system in which we inhabit, including our religious system, see the Imago Dei in others, the image of God in others? Are there any places where the image of God is not being recognized or is being pushed out or is being neglected? And if we evangelicals in North America are to ask John the question that those three groups asked John, what do we do? He might say something like this. Support the victim, not the abuser. And go out of your way to promote racial equity. Now, church, I love the church. I'm a pastor, okay? I love the church deeply. But we have not always acknowledged the ways in which the church has hurt others. For us to continue to become, which implies we have already started this work, to continue to become the good and beautiful community that God calls us to be, we have to recognize the places where we fall short, where we miss the mark. You never overcome sin by not confessing it. For far too long, at least in our broad tradition, we have valued growth over faithfulness. Far too long, we have valued the three B's in the church. You know what they are? Butts, bucks, and buildings. How many butts are in the seats? How many bucks did you bring in your offering? And how many buildings do you have? And when you look at huge churches, we valued this thing, but there seems to be a trend among massive churches and massive ministries. Here's just a snapshot of men who have been accused of or found guilty of abuse, fraud, or infidelity in the broader evangelical tradition. Ravi Zacharias, an evangelist. Bill Hybels from Willow Creek. Carl Lentz at Hillsong New York City. Jim Baker, a televangelist. Bill Gothard, the man behind the explosion of Christian homeschooling. Mark Driscoll, Mars Hill, Seattle. Now, this abuse is not unique to us. I want to acknowledge that. Abuse is not unique to what happens in the church. It happens everywhere. But the problem for us is not that these individual men were abusers. That is a problem. Yeah, sure, absolutely. But for our purposes today is that the church writ large has not stood against how easily these men were able to dehumanize others. Most often, women. We have not had a unified front against abuse in the church. We have not heard the cries of the abused, which not only permits more abuse, it actually perpetuates it and promotes it. There are theological and organizational reasons why this gets perpetuated, but John might say to the church, stand with victims. Do not put up with abuse taking place in the church. The other thing John might say is that we need to be aware of the ways in which we have not seen our black sisters and brothers as full image bearers. Now, you know, our country has a long history of racism, so much so that we deemed black persons subhuman through the 3/5 compromise. They were 3/5 of a person. The church was not absent from that equation, I want to remind us. Martin Luther King lamented that the most segregated hour of America is 11 a.m. on Sunday mornings. 60 years later, it still checks out. In fact, the largest denomination in America was founded in 1845 as a pro-slavery church against their abolitionist northern sisters and brothers. They wanted a southern convention that was pro-slavery and anti-black. Then again, during desegregation, that Southern Convention stood squarely against integrating black and white Christians. The biggest problem, though, may not be those groups that have historically and clearly been anti-black. In his Letters from a Birmingham Jail in 1963, Martin Luther King wrote, and I quote him, "I must confess that over the past few years I have been gravely disappointed with the white moderate. I have almost reached the regrettable conclusion that the Negro's great stumbling block in his stride towards freedom is not the white citizen's counselor or the Ku Klux Klanner, but the white moderate, who is more devoted to order than to justice, who prefers a negative peace, which is the absence of tension, to a positive peace, which is the presence of justice." There's a difference between being a peacekeeper and a peacemaker. And John says, be a peacemaker, which sometimes is hard and goes against the system that you inhabit. Now, John the Baptizer was beheaded. MLK was assassinated. There may be a correlation between their prophetic voices in their respective communities. John might say to the church in North America today, do not be a moderate when it comes to the racialization of persons. Stand for justice. Work towards equity. Be aware of the systems you inhabit and swim against the currents that dehumanize and oppress and marginalize. Now, it's easy when we look at the tax collectors and the crowds and those Roman soldiers, right? But what if we were on that side? And church, I want to acknowledge this can all feel kind of heavy. John comes down really heavy on people. But the author Luke tells us at the very end, this is amazing, after all of this judgment, after all of this heavy-handed talk, the axe is lying at the root of the tree. Every tree that does not bear good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. You brood of vipers! After all of this, here is what Luke, the author, says at the end. With many other exhortations, John proclaimed the good news to the people. Amen. Good news. Where is the good news? Well, on the one hand, this is good news for the abused and the hurt and the marginalized and the oppressed. Equity is always good news. But also, this is the good news when we read it in light of the prophet Zephaniah, which we read earlier today. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. How do we hold these in tension? When John talks about God's judgment, Zephaniah declares that God has taken away God's judgment. How do we reconcile this? Now, I know I've told this story before. Maybe we've not all heard it, but a brief story. When I was a kid on family vacations, there was always this pressure that we weren't going to stop to go to the bathroom. I mean, we got in the car for vacation, and my dad said, "We're not stopping." Which, of course, meant I had to go to the bathroom even more. One time, we had to stop 15 minutes after we left the house, and my dad was not happy. I now have an anxiety about that. It reared its ugly head last night when my family went up to Grand Rapids to the drive-through light thing at the baseball park. I tell you what, we were in a line of cars for 50 minutes before we got into it with no off-ramp, and my bathroom anxiety kicked in. I tell you what, I was like, if I need a toilet, I'm stuck. I have this anxiety because of the judgment that I received. That pressure, that judgment made it worse. And I know I've shared this, but my oldest brother, who has four boys, made the conscious decision that when they were going on road trips, he was withholding that judgment from them. He was withholding that pressure from them. If they wanted to stop to go to the bathroom, guess what? They were going to stop to go to the bathroom. He was not going to stop them from doing it, because he knew what it did to him. And so, guess what? Guess what happens now with that family? They can drive for hours and hours and hours without stopping because those boys don't feel the pressure. They're not feeling the judgment of dad, like, oh man, I gotta hold my pee. The removal of that judgment gives those boys the freedom to not have to stop and go to the bathroom. The withholding of that judgment grants freedom. So what John declares as judgment, maybe we can hear as the freedom we have in Christ. You see, the crowds are free to offer their cloak and food to others because the judgment of the crowd does not matter as much as the hope they have in Christ. The tax collectors and the soldiers are free to not extort and to not accuse, and to not intimidate, because their current systems matter less than the freedom offered through Christ. Because the love of Christ and the freedom he offers is greater than the judgment we receive from our contemporary systems or the pressure we receive from our current systems. So is it with us, church? Paul wrote, "For freedom you have been set free. Do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Do not submit again to the systems that are enslaving you. We are free to not permit abuse. Not because we have to, but because we can. Because Christ has come and Christ is coming, we are free to stand for equity and justice and peace. Because the judgment of our systems, even sometimes our religious systems, matter less than the freedom we have in Christ. And this is what Saint Ignatius called a holy indifference. This is an objectivity that we can have where we can see how our systems are dehumanizing. We don't have to perpetuate the brokenness. We don't have to. There is a freedom here. We do not have to perpetuate the dehumanization that we have inherited and that we inhabit. Why? Because Christ has come. And because Christ is coming. Advent. We can live in ways that give dignity and hope and honor and peace and justice to others. Why? Because that's what Christ does for us. The systems that we inherit and inhabit, they don't need to determine or define us anymore. That power belongs to Christ. This is the good news of God for the people of God.